You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 4 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. We have come to the fourth chapter. We looked at this last week. We return this morning. Look again at what the Lord gives us in these 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4. Tonight we'll be in verses 12 through 17, but this morning verses 1 through 11. The Word of God says this, Matthew 4 verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing. Lord, sitting in front of me right now are precious souls, each and every one. We sit in a building together in the realm of time. On the other side of these lives is the realm of eternity. There could be nothing more weighty than the value of the souls that sit before me right now and before your word. Father in heaven, therefore we ask that you would meet with us in a powerful way in this next hour, that you would meet with us as we meet with your word, that you would speak to our hearts by your Spirit with the sword of the Spirit in hand and deal with us in a way that exposes even the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Deal with us in a way, Lord, that points us clearly to you. Deal with us in a way that allows us to see ourselves in the light of the truth that you've revealed. Deal with us in a way that our hearts are turned to you and that we would pursue you by pursuing your Son. I pray this for every person in this room who already knows you. Lord, we feast on every word that you've revealed. This is how we live, and we live our lives in your Son. It is in Christ that we have come to know life. It's in your Son that we walk. And so, Lord, would you do this for us, for your people? We're also mindful that some hear me today who are outside your family, outside your kingdom, outside the realm of truth and light and life, in the realm of darkness, enslaved to Satan. Lord, would you demonstrate your great saving power and your great saving mercies and grace by setting souls free today? Would you, Lord, as has already been prayed, shine your light into the hearts of those who are held captive and let them see your glory in the face of your Son, and would you set them free so that they would be free indeed in truth? Lord, we ask for these things. We will give you praise and thanks for what you do accomplish in our lives this next hour as we encounter your holy word. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, as we were in these 11 verses, I made the point that these verses are often read in a way that misses their emphasis. And I hope that you hear me seriously when I say that to you, because this is a struggle that we all have as we read the Bible. This is something we all have to overcome on a regular basis. Be careful of reading the Bible in a way where you emphasize what's important to you instead of reading the Bible in a way that you emphasize what God has emphasized. For every text of Scripture, we have to ask, not what does this mean to me, but what does it mean? And what did God mean for us to receive from it when He gave it? We are looking for the emphasis of the biblical writers themselves. What message are they conveying? What message are they teaching? That's the message that we want to receive. That's where we want to place our emphasis and where we want to spend the most time giving our thoughts to. What does God mean to emphasize? Well, sometimes this particular section, these 11 verses, are misread in a couple of ways. One, we place our emphasis on Satan. We see the devil coming to tempt the Son of God, and we spend our time thinking about the devil. We think about who he is, we think about his nature, his character, and we think about his scheme. We think about the approaches that he takes to throwing a snare before our steps, leading us into sin. So we sometimes place our emphasis on the devil's activity in this passage, or we think about ourselves. That kind of goes hand in hand with what I just said, but a little bit of a different emphasis. We emphasize us. So we think about our own struggles with sin. We think about the temptations we face. We take note of the schemes of the devil. We take note of how our Savior dealt with him. And we say, now this is the main emphasis, that we would overcome sin. We need to learn from Jesus how to overcome temptation. And so we sort of put the emphasis there, either on Satan or on our own struggles. And I would say to you, as I said last week, if that's where we place our emphasis to begin with, at the starting place, we have a misplaced emphasis. Because what we forget is that Jesus is in the wilderness, led there by the Holy Spirit, impelled by God Himself, God the Father, through the Spirit's ministry, into the wilderness. The Son of God is there on purpose, and we are expressly told that the purpose for leading Him there was to be tested or tempted by the enemy. That is, God is putting something on display about His Son in this encounter. This is not chiefly about Satan or his activities, nor is it about us. It's about the Son of God. What we're meant to take away as we look at these 11 verses is, what is our view of Jesus? What is the Father telling us about His Son? And it's not even like this is just an opportunity to say something about Jesus. There is a real encounter here where the Son of God must triumph if He is to save us from our sins. He has come into the world representing a people, representing the true Israel, representing the Gentile world of salvation, the promises made to Abraham regarding the blessing that will go to the end of the earth. So there are Israelites to be saved, there are Gentiles to be saved, the family of God that will exist one day in eternity. It is all on the line, so to speak, as the Son of God encounters the devil in the wilderness. He has come into the world to represent us. He represents us in His life, just like He will then represent us in His death and in His resurrection. He must live for us before He dies for us. He must be victorious over the enemy and over the temptations that He'll be offered throughout His life, but in this wilderness encounter as well. So that's really what we're meant to see. Here you have the Son of God. He must triumph where man has failed. He must triumph where Adam failed. He must triumph where Moses failed. He must triumph where Israel failed. And that's what is set before us in these 11 verses. So that's what we looked at first. That's where we spent our time last week, because that really is the main emphasis of these verses. But a section like this does have secondary uses. And I mean legitimate secondary uses. So even though the main emphasis is on Jesus and we walk away admiring our Savior and thankful for His triumph, at the same time, we do learn lessons here about our enemy. And we are meant to learn lessons about how we encounter temptation. Jesus really is our model here. He really does show us the way to battle temptation and to battle sin. So it is absolutely legitimate that we return here now a second time and say, okay, now let's put our focus on the secondary uses of this passage and let's ask, what do we learn here about the schemes of the devil, and what do we learn here about our own struggle with temptation and sin How does Jesus teach us to battle with temptation and sin? Already acknowledging that in one way at least, this is totally unlike our battle. You have the representatives of two kingdoms. You have the prince of darkness meeting with the king of the kingdom of God. And in that encounter, what is demonstrated is the infinite superiority of King Jesus as he triumphs over the devil. We see that. In that way, it's not like our temptation. In fact, Jesus won our victory in his victory. Our victory is found in his triumph, not in our individual triumphs, in individual temptations, but in his triumph over all sin. We see that, yet there are lessons here to be learned. And the writer of Hebrews makes clear that this is a legitimate use of the passage. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now that's a wonderful word of encouragement for us. What it says to us is not only is Jesus a model to us about how to deal with the devil, how to deal with temptation and sin, he is actually present with us in the midst of those battles and struggles. It's not like he's watching us from a far distance and saying, "Now, I've given you lessons. You need to plug in those lessons. You need to practice what I've taught you." No, it's not like that at all. By the presence of the Spirit of God, the Savior is with us in those moments of our testings and our temptations so as to strengthen us and to help us right there in the midst of our battle. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So when we go to our great high priest, our mediator, and we pour out our hearts about the battles and the struggles that we're having with sin, we are meeting with someone who can sympathize with us. He was tempted in every respect as we are and will be, and yet he triumphed. He was without sin. So it's that encouragement that we focus on today. We think about lessons for us as we deal with the enemy of our souls, as we deal with temptations, the invitation to disobey God, the invitations to sin against our God. How do we overcome those invitations? Last week, we dealt with the location for the proving of the Son of God. That was verse 1. We began to think about the tests that prove the Son of God, verses 2 through 10. We talked about the freedom of Satan, how limited that is. He's on a chain. Whatever freedom he has, it is subject to the sovereignty of God. We talked about the friends of Satan, the system of human activity that reflects the doctrines of demons in this world. Lost humanity living life in the domain of darkness. And we talked about the reality of demon spirits, how in all likelihood nobody in this room has ever dealt with Satan one-on-one like Jesus did. But we deal with the expression of that kingdom in demonic activity. So we talked about all of that. We begin this morning with acknowledging or looking at the consecration of God's Son, the consecration of God's Son. Thinking about these tests that proved him, notice his consecration. Verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Let's just stop there. 40 days, 40 nights of fasting. What is the Son of God doing? It is time alone with his Father in the wilderness, refusing himself food, consecrating himself in that sense as he prepares for his public ministry. In this way, he reminds us of Moses, who fasted for 40 days before he was to go down with the law of God and instruct the people. He fasted for 40 days after their failure as he intercedes for the people of God. They're on the brink of meeting with the wrath of God. He intercedes for the people of God, 40 days of fasting. Our Savior is the supreme messenger of Yahweh, God speaking to us face to face, God with us. He is our mediator. And so he is fasting 40 days and 40 nights. The result is he is hungry. Here we meet with God incarnate. Truly God, but truly man. So after not having food for 40 days, he is hungry. It's not like his hunger just began. He's been hungry sooner than this, but the result of the 40 days is he is hungry. That's the point of the text. He was hungry. And the tempter comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And so the first temptation we'll talk about in a moment has to do with his very real hunger. So he's hungry, and no doubt I would say also he's weary. I mean, when you haven't had food for 40 days, you're not only hungry, you feel that physically, don't you? If you've gone any amount of time without food, you know you begin to feel weak. I'm sure he feels weary. Now, a couple of observations just from these circumstances that have to do with our struggle, our battle. It is not unusual for some of our greatest spiritual tests to follow some of our highest spiritual moments. I'll say that again. It is not unusual for some of our greatest spiritual tests. We just need to know about the schemes of our enemy, how he works. It is not unusual that we will meet with some of our greatest spiritual tests following some of our highest spiritual moments. Jesus had just been confirmed to John the Baptist as the Messiah at his baptism by the Spirit's presence. The Spirit descends upon the Son of God and remains there. This was the signal, this was the sign to John that this is the Messiah. That has just been confirmed. Jesus has just been affirmed as the Son of God who perfectly pleases his Father by the voice that came from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This has just followed his baptism. So this is without doubt a spiritual high point as Jesus is about to begin to launch his public ministry, immediately following that by the will of God, so as to prove the Son of God. Immediately following that spiritual high point, now he meets with this great spiritual test. You might ask, is this just something we see in Jesus? The answer is no. This is something you really see throughout the Scriptures. This is not unusual. Elijah, for example, trusted God, witnessed a great triumph over the prophets of Baal. It was a high spiritual moment. And the next thing you see in the account of his life is that he is threatened by Jezebel, and what does he do? He runs. And he not only runs, he wants to die. His high spiritual moment, the showdown with the prophets of Baal, followed by a great spiritual test, threatened by that wicked wife of the king. Her name was Jezebel, and he runs. Think about Peter. Shortly after giving voice to an amazing recognition of the true identity of Jesus, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? They give various answers. Who do you say that I am? Peter gives that great confession of the true identity of Jesus. And he's praised for it. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, but my Father who is in heaven. And he goes on to say that on this rock I will build my church. I mean, this is a high spiritual moment for Peter. But you just read a few verses later, and he receives one of the sharpest rebukes that any disciple of Jesus ever received. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. As the clear teaching of the cross from the mouth of our Lord presented a great spiritual test for Peter. You know who Jesus is, but do you really understand why he came? You know who Jesus is, but do you really understand what this is going to mean? And when he's tested by that, he stumbles. High spiritual moments followed by great spiritual tests. Have you ever felt like you're sort of soaring spiritually? I mean, like things are going really well. The Word of God is just alive to you. You read in your quiet times, and it's like the words just jump off the page. Your prayer times are sweet and not difficult even. Sometimes it's surprising to you how easy it is to get into that place of prayer and pour your heart out to God. You come to public worship, and it just seems alive to you, and the songs wash over you and the Word of God is planted in you and you leave this place rejoicing and you're forming spiritual friendships and those are sweet and your family seems to be thriving and doing well and your job is going well. I mean, it just seems like all the world is in its proper place and everything is as you could wish it to be. I want to give you a warning. Right there is where you might meet with a snare. Right there is where you might meet with the greatest challenge you've ever met in your life up to that point. Do not be ignorant of the devil's schemes. But just like temptations often follow high spiritual moments, temptations also often follow low physical moments. The Son of God is hungry. The Son of God is weary. It's not uncommon for us to meet with temptations in the midst of our physical struggles. Some of you know what it is to live with constant sickness. Some of you know what it is to live with pain that just does not go away. Or with weakness. You're not who you used to be physically. Disease has dealt with your body in such a way that it's left you permanently not like you used to be. And you have to battle with that every day. It may even be frustrating to you. My mother was in a car wreck 3 months after my father died of a heart attack. She was in a very serious car wreck with my kids taking them to school. She has never been fully the same since that day. She has to walk on a walker. She was a physically vibrant and strong woman, and for the rest of her life, she has never been the same since that day. That was in 1997. That's a long time ago. And I watch as my dear mother has to struggle, if we're taking a trip, get out of the car, and for her, I'm sure it seems, it takes like forever to get into a restroom and to then get back into the car. All those things that she has to deal with, I know that has to be frustrating for her. Do you understand the devil takes advantage of circumstances like that, struggles like that, to lay before our minds and our hearts thoughts that ought not to be there, attitudes that ought not to be there, perhaps self-pity that ought not to be there, a lack of thankfulness that ought not to be there, not recognizing God's blessings in a way that we ought to recognize. There are unique temptations that often follow physical challenges. I think it's highly instructive that after Elijah runs from Jezebel and then God meets with him in his complaining as he wants to die. It's interesting how God dealt with his servant. Before Elijah makes his way to Horeb, where God will correct him, the first thing God insists on is that he eats something. He allows his prophet to sleep. You can read about this in 1 Kings 19. He allows his prophet to sleep and he feeds him. In fact, he feeds him supernaturally. Angels deliver food for him. And so before God corrects him, he says, in effect, you've got to get into a position to hear me. Your physical nature needs to be dealt with. Dear ones, listen, we are physical creatures by God's design. And it is important that the physical issues of our lives be dealt with in a way that we're at our best. And so God does that with the prophet Elijah. Our God also warns us. He doesn't excuse our sin based upon physical factors, but He does warn us that we may face temptations based upon physical realities. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7:5, talking about the relationship between husbands and wives in the sexual realm, Paul writes in verse 5, "Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now listen, if you commit a sin due to a lack of self-control, you are responsible for your sin. It is still hateful to God. It is still something worthy of death. It is still something you will suffer for greatly. Yet God warns a couple not to deprive one another lest they expose themselves to a kind of temptation that they don't have to expose themselves to. So not only is it true to say that there are great tests that often follow high spiritual moments, it is also true to say that there are great tests that are related to physical struggles, physical realities, physical hardships. And here is our Lord faced with both of those situations. He has just finished that high moment that occurred at His baptism. He is now physically hungry and weary, and here comes the tempter. Why is it important for us to know these sorts of things? Because, as the Apostle Paul tells us, we are not to be ignorant of his schemes. We are not to be ignorant of how he works. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Paul says to this church, dealing with sin in its midst, discipline has occurred. Now there's the need to forgive the ones who've been disciplined. He says, you must forgive. And as an experienced shepherd, here's something he knew. If you don't forgive, there's a wide open door for Satan to go to work in your congregation. I know how he works, Paul writes. We're not ignorant of his designs. So forgiveness not only honors God, but it shuts the door of opportunity for Satan. You must practice forgiveness. So we're not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. So how does he scheme in this situation? What do we see him doing in this situation? Several things I want you to note now about the temptation of the Son of God. First of all, take note of the author of the temptations. He is referred to as Satan at the end of our text, but here he's referred to as the devil in verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 2, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" The tempter, the devil. The first name indicates he is a slanderous liar. This is the meaning of the name devil. He is a slanderous liar. The second name indicates it is his very nature. It is his activity to lead people into sin. This is what he does. He tempts. He invites people to sin against God. This slanderous liar, and he makes full use of his lying nature to accomplish the second thing, that is to lead people into sin. Know this about life. You're going to have an enemy of your soul suggesting things to you that are not true in the interest of inviting you to sin against your God. This is how he operates in our lives every single day. Not always directly, as I said, through a kingdom of darkness, but this is what we're exposed to all the time. Lies in the interest of sins against God, in invitations, temptations to sin against our God. Interesting, when you look up the word translated tempter, form of the word perazo, and you read the Greek lexicon's entry on that, one of the things that stood out to me was this phrase: "He also makes bold to tempt Jesus." There was a list of temptations in the New Testament, and then the author of that entry says, "He also makes bold to tempt Jesus." And that's exactly right, isn't it? This is a bold move on his part, is it not? For the creature, Satan is a creature, he was created, to tempt his creator, who though he is now incarnate, you have the eternal Son now in human flesh, he is nonetheless tempting, inviting to sin against the Father, the very Son of God. That is bold. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see the nature of sin and the nature of sinners. Sin is bold, is it not? All sin is bold. Think about it. Right this very moment, who sustains your heartbeat? At this very moment, who sustains your breathing? Who sustains your mental function? Who sustains your life? The very one whom you attack through transgression. Is it not bold to take the very one who sustains my very life and to say, "I don't care what you say in this instance, I don't care what you've commanded, I will fulfill the lust of my flesh or the lust of my eyes or the boastful pride of life by willingly crossing the line, willingly sinning against the one who holds my very existence in his hand this very moment." That is a bold move. Not a positive one either. It's not boldness in a positive sense. It's boldness in a stupid sense. It's boldness in a foolish sense. And so this is what you see in sinners: proud, irreverent, without fear of God. I saw a picture yesterday of a mayor in one of our major cities who is a homosexual, pretends to be married to another man because there is no such thing as a marriage between two men or two women. It's a pretend marriage. It's a marriage that's real by the legal standard of our nation, but it's not a marriage that's real by the standard of God's Word. And there they were, sitting together in a hospital bed, holding twins, picturing themselves as proud new parents. Do you know what that's called? That's called an abomination. That's called an abomination. That's called evidence for the kind of repentance that should be taking place in this nation. For we are sinning against the very God who's been so kind, so good, so patient, so abundant with us. We are taking what He has commanded and throwing it in His face in the public realm every day, with no grief, with no sadness, except in the hearts of those of us who love Jesus and know the truth. What patience God must have with sinners, that this world hasn't gone out of existence already, that the fire of God's wrath hasn't fallen already. What gracious, merciful patience is being displayed by our God. So this is the tempter. He is a liar. He is one who invites, constantly tempts, tests, invites human beings to sin against their God, and he's bold in doing it. There is no reverence for God. There is no fear of God in what he does. So that's the nature of the tempter. Notice the nature of the temptations. Each of these temptations, we mentioned this last week, each of these temptations relates to a failure on the part of the nation of Israel in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. This is why each of the quotations Jesus uses are found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. It relates to the fact that Jesus is the representative Israelite. He is the true Israelite. He is representing the true Israel as he lives his life on this earth. He is representing all of us who were to be saved as he's living his life on this earth. He must succeed where man has failed. At every point, he must triumph. And so here he is tempted in the very way that Israel was tempted, yet where Israel failed, he triumphs, he succeeds. The first temptation had to do with hunger. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you are the Son of God, you are the Son of God, right? You are the Son of God, so why should you be hungry? Do you not have the ability, as the Son of God, to take what is right here in front of you, these stones, and turn them into bread? Why don't you satisfy your hunger? Why should the Son of God be hungry? What Satan does not respect is that Jesus does nothing outside his Father's will. Jesus has come into the world to accomplish a mission which required him embracing the role of a suffering servant. He embraces the role of the last Adam. A real man must rescue men, yet he is not just a man, he is truly God. He has not divested himself of any divine attribute. Everything that makes God, God, was still in Jesus as he walked on this earth. He didn't divest himself of any divine attribute, but he submitted the use of all of those attributes, the exercise of all of those attributes to his Father's will. He would only do what the Father would have him to do. Is he able to turn stones into bread? Yes. But is such an act consistent with his mission? No. If it had been, he would have done it. He didn't do it because it wasn't. Would this be what his Father wills? No. Therefore, he will not do this. So the question is this: will he trust his Father to meet his needs? Will he embrace his mission, just walk step by step in the will of his Father and be fed according to the will of his Father? Will he trust his Father to meet his needs, or will he disobey and satisfy himself? Will he submit himself in all of his ability to his Father's will, or will he act on his own? Does he have the ability to turn stones into bread? He does. But he has subjugated the exercise of those attributes to his Father's will. Will he act on his own, or will he trust his Father and do only what his Father would have him to do? Well, Jesus quotes the Word of God to the enemy. And notice what he quotes. Verse 4, but he answered, "It is written." That very beginning displays submission, doesn't it? I hear your offer. I hear what you're wanting me to do. But what does God's Word say? That's what's important to me. That's what I'm going to do. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this in its context. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, Moses speaking to the people of God, the whole commandment that I command you today shall be, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you should keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Our Savior will do what Israel did not do. He will trust his Father's will. He will believe God's word that man does not live by bread alone. My greatest need is not bread. My greatest need is God's words. And I will trust his words, and I will live in the realm of his words. I will live submitted to his words. I will obey his commandments. When it came to the Son of God, what is in his heart is being tested, and Satan finds nothing there that will agree with his wicked purposes. The Son of God is pure inside and out, in his heart and in his living. And so what matters to the heart of the Son of God is the commands of God. D.A. Carson writes, it was a temptation to use his sonship in a way inconsistent with his God-ordained mission. We must conclude that Satan's aim was to entice Jesus to use powers that were rightly his, but which he had voluntarily abandoned to carry out the Father's mission. Reclaiming them for himself would deny the self-abasement implicit in his mission and in the Father's will. Israel demanded its bread, but died in the wilderness. Jesus denied himself bread, retained his righteousness, and lived by faithful submission to God's word. He responds with scripture that demonstrates he will obey where Israel did not trust. Temptation number 2, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. How Jesus was transported there, we're not told. But this seems to be something more than a vision. For otherwise, how could Jesus cast himself down if he's not actually there? Jesus answered the first temptation with Scripture. So what does the enemy do? I mean, if Scripture matters to you, what does the enemy of your soul, what does he do? You need to beware of this, Christian. Listen, does Scripture matter to you? So would you say amen? Amen. Do you know then that the devil will not hesitate to make use of Scripture to lead you into sin? Do you know how many people that we counsel with as shepherds in this church, how many people are right in the middle of undeniable sin but have twisted Scripture in their brains in a way that somehow justifies what they're doing? It happens over and over and over again. And some of that you could explain by our flesh, but you also explain it by the idea that the kingdom of darkness offers what would appeal to your flesh with Scripture that is either misgiven, that is, what you're being given isn't Scripture, or it is misapplied. It is Scripture rightly given, but then wrongly applied, twisted in its application. In this case, the problem is not the Scripture that Satan gives. Some take issue with the fact that there's a portion of Psalm 91 missing in what he says. I don't think that's the point. It's the application that is the problem here. The nature of this temptation, what is he aiming at? What is the devil aiming at? The nature of the temptation is this: an inappropriate proving of something that God has promised. God has made a promise. It's a real promise. What the devil is saying is, prove it. Have your Father prove what should be true of the Son of God. The Bible says that the angels will care for the children of God. If you cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, won't the angels bear you up? Won't they take care of you? Prove it. Now, we had Psalm 91 in our scripture reading this morning. It's a psalm. Just turn there for just a moment. Look at Psalm 91 so you can see it with your eyes. It is a psalm that addresses God's care for all who take refuge in Yahweh. It is not just about the Messiah. Now, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, but it's not just about Jesus. It's about the people of God. Psalm 91, verse 1, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Can I just pause there for a moment and speak to a current issue? God's people are never meant to be a people who live their lives terrified by a virus. Is the virus real? Yes. Do people die from it? Yes. Do we live our lives terrified of it? No. Do we take the sound steps of wisdom that God would have us take regarding all sorts of things that take place on this earth? Yes. But do we live our lives terrified by it? No. Why? Because our God is sovereign over our lives. And you will not, if as you pursue the Lord's will, living as believers are meant to live, you will live out every day that God ordained for you before you ever lived one of them. They're already written down in His book. If you can see that, would you say amen? See, we don't live as terrified people. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, there's a lot going on in this text that relates to blessings and curses with respect to Israel. A lot going on in the text that will find its ultimate fulfillment of the second coming of Christ. There's a lot going on in this text. We don't have time for that this morning. But what I want to say to you is that Satan comes to the Son of God with a passage that speaks of God's faithfulness to those who make God their refuge. And so the logic would have worked sort of like this. Does God care for all of His children? Yes. Does God promise to take care of those who make Him their refuge? Yes. Does He care for them in ways that are supernatural, though they may have no knowledge of it? Heaven is going to reveal one day all the ways God has taken care of us that we had no knowledge of. Does He do that? Yes. Well, wouldn't this apply to His own Son? If this applies in general, would this not especially apply to God's own Son? Of course. Well then, prove it. Prove it. Jesus is being dared to prove it. Not by circumstances found in the course of obedient choices, but by circumstances artificially produced. You see, it's not God caring for His people as they just live their lives in obedience to Him. It's not God caring for His people in supernatural ways as they just walk the pathway that God has set forth for them. No, no, no. What Satan wants Jesus to do is to force God's hand. Put yourself in an artificially produced situation, standing on the pinnacle of the temple, jump off, let's prove it right here and right now. A self-initiated crisis. What godly purpose is accomplished by jumping from the pinnacle of the temple? Who commanded the Son of God to do that? And no doubt, you see, Satan is taking Scripture, he's twisting it, misapplying it. No doubt there's a purpose implied here. If you do this, everyone will see that you're the Son of God. Everyone will know that you're the Messiah. Well, guess what? God has already promised that this world is going to know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone is going to know that in God's time and in God's will. What you don't do is say, prove it now, in my way, according to my choices, in a self-initiated crisis. Now you, God, have to prove that your word is true. No, do you know what that's called? That's called tempting God. That's called testing God. That's not a submissive life, that's a presumptuous life. That's a disobedient life because this is something forbidden by Scripture. And that's why Jesus is able to answer with Scripture. What does He say? Verse 7. Again, it is written. He submits Himself to His Father. He submits Himself to God's Word. Again, it is written. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This is what you're suggesting, Satan, that I would tempt God, that I would put Him to the test. I refuse to do that. Israel failed that very test. Just like Israel failed when it came to being hungry, complained, demanded that God give them meat and all the rest, in the same sort of way, they tested God in the wilderness by saying, if God doesn't do what we're demanding, then we don't believe that He's the one who led us out here, Moses. If God doesn't do, if you don't produce what we're demanding, then we don't believe God was really behind all of this. We don't believe we're here by His good hand. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, which says this, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. Well, what's he talking about? How did Israel put God to the test? Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Think about that. Does God have control over water? He just parted the Red Sea. What, you don't think He can give you water when you need it? You think He led you out here just to kill you after He delivered you? Do you trust Him? Or do you test Him? Next verse, but the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord lead us here or not? Prove it. Prove it. Give us water. or we won't believe it. Israel tested the Lord. They didn't trust Him. Here is the perfect Israelite, and he will not test the Lord. He will trust Him. Testing God is not trusting God. Testing God is not reverencing God. It's treating God like your servant. He has to do whatever you demand or else you won't trust Him. Can I ask you, has the devil ever convinced you to test God like that? Do you find yourself in the midst of some downcast situation? Your heart is low. You're wearied by the struggles. And you say to God, if you really love me, this will be what you do. If you really love me, you'll provide that job for me. If you really love me, you'll change the heart of this person I've been struggling with. If you really love me, and you lay out all these conditions for God whereby He must prove to you what He's already promised to you. That's not a submissive heart. That's not trusting God. That's testing God. And while God may have patience with our smallness and give us the water we demand, it's still not something God honoring on our part. It doesn't honor Him. It's not obedience. It's not submission. It's not trusting. Will you trust as your Savior trusted? So, he's going to live on the words of God, not on bread. He's going to trust God, not test Him. Temptation number 3. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. This does seem to be a vision because there is no mountain tall enough where you could see all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. So perhaps this was a temptation that took place in the mind. We don't know for sure. Shows him all the kings of the world, all their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only shall you serve. Temptation number 3, forsake a crown promised through suffering for a crown promised through sin. The Son of God will rule over the earth, all of it. But on the other side of the cross, on the other side of this mission as the suffering servant, on the other side of betrayal and false trials and crucifixion and absorbing the wrath of God to deliver the people of God from the wrath of God, on the other side of resurrection and ascension and second coming, He will rule the world. But now what Satan is saying, here's an opportunity to have all of it without the cross, without the suffering, without the dishonor. When we talk about the weight, the weightiness of the mission of Christ with respect to His human nature, all you have to do is fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane and see Him sweating great drops of blood as He gets nearer and nearer to the time of His crucifixion. Now, this is a real offer. By the way, you notice Jesus does not say to the God of this world that this is an offer that He couldn't give. Under God's sovereignty, the God of this present age was given the authority to make this real offer to God's Son. Jesus doesn't entertain it a moment, does He? Don't you love the swiftness and the finality of His words? Be gone, Satan. Leave me. Third time. It is what? It's written. The Word of God. The Scriptures. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. He's answering again from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him, and swear by His name. Only God is to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped. Israel failed that test. Israel proved to be idolatrous. James Montgomery Boyce writes, Jesus has been appointed by God to rule the world Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." But the path to this triumph was through suffering. Henry IV of Navarre, lived between 1553 and 1610, compromised his Protestant faith in order to be crowned King of France. Here's what he said, "Paris is well worth a mass. If I've got to be a Catholic, if I've got to embrace Catholicism to be the King of France, Paris is well worth a mass." Right? No problem compromising. Montgomery Boyce goes on to say, "For Jesus, the entire world was not worth a single genuflection. Jesus replied to Satan, using another verse from Deuteronomy, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.'" Three times tempted, where Israel failed. Three times Jesus triumphs. And the triumph of the Son of God is demonstrated in the 11th verse. The fact that he has triumphed is so on display in that 11th verse. Notice it says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Let this be a lesson for us. How do you resist the devil? You submit yourself to God. You submit yourself to His Word. He can't stand that. James 4:7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's spoken to the people of God. Submit yourself to God, resist him. How do you resist him? With truth. Stand in the truth. He has to run. Can't stand before that. And it's not a throwaway line when it says, "And behold, angels came and were ministering to him." They were serving him. The word translated ministering there, it's often used in the New Testament with respect to the service of food. What you see in the 11th verse is that everything Satan offered him by the pathway of sin, God proved faithful about. The Son of God trusted his Father, and the Father proved to be faithful. Can the Son of God trust his Father for provision? As soon as Satan is dismissed, the Son of God is taken care of. The Father provides for his Son. He didn't have to shortcut that. He didn't have to take a sin offer to be provided for. God takes care of his people. God takes care of his Son. Just trust him. He takes care of you. Will the angels take care of the Son of God? Will the angels take care of the Son of God? Well, as soon as Satan leaves, the angels are dispatched to minister to him. Will they bear you up? Will they take care of it? Well, they do. They do take care of him. Likely, just like with Elijah, this is how he's provided the food. The angels caring for the Son of God. Will the Son of God, third temptation, will he prove faithful to his mission? Will he embrace his role as the suffering servant, or will he shortcut the process? No, he will remain faithful, as he just proved through those temptations, because as we see demonstrated in the next section, we'll see this tonight, as soon as John the Baptist is taken away into prison for telling the truth, what does Jesus do? He goes forth preaching the truth. Not afraid of imprisonment, not afraid of the opposition of men, not afraid of what he's going to suffer in the sense that he will in any way depart from the pathway of his Father's will. He has embraced this mission. He will love his own to the very end, and he will prove our faithful Savior. In verse 11, the triumph of the Son of God fully on display. God's faithfulness fully on display. Real quickly, as we finish this morning, let me give you three lessons. Already seen, but I hope you'll take these three away. Number one, hearing and obeying the Word of God is the most important thing in life. Hearing and obeying the Word of God is the most important thing in life. Satan misuses Scripture. Christ answers with Scripture. Scripture is our bread and water. Scripture is all the proof we need of God's care for us. Anybody here been doubting God's care for you? Anybody been struggling? Maybe due to those physical things we talked, you've been struggling All you need to know that God cares for you is what He has said. You can believe Him. And by biblical authority, God demands our exclusive devotion. Why do I worship and serve Him? Only because He has commanded it. Hearing and obeying the Word of God is the most important thing in life. Second, proving God is not testing God, it's trusting God. Proving God is not testing God, it is trusting God. This is something that the charismatic movement is full of. You need to recognize it and reject it. Walking with God is not creating some spectacular theater where God must perform. It is simply walking in His will one step at a time, walking in the Scriptures one step at a time, knowing that everything that He promises is true. If He means for your body to be well, He has all the ability to heal you that He needs. You don't have to set up some theater for Him to do it in. Just pray and ask Him. And if He chooses not to, rejoice in the fact that He has something else to accomplish through your suffering. And give Him glory. If He wants you to have more than you have financially, He has all the means necessary to provide that for you. You don't have to set up some spectacular theater to prove Him. You're not really proving Him, you're testing Him. Just trust Him. Obey His word one step at a time, and He will take care of you in exactly the way that He wants to. Proving God is not testing God, it's trusting Him. Third, nothing is to be desired that is not found in the worship of the one true and living God. Nothing is to be desired that is not found in the way of worshiping the one true and living God. Or to put it negatively, whatever is found in idolatry is not worth having. Satan offers him everything for one act of idolatry, and the Son of God would not have it. And we who are saved by the Son of God must not have it. Whatever you will find in sin will ruin you. It will not enrich you. Whatever you find in sin is not worth having. Whatever is offered to you that means taking one step outside of genuine worship to the one true and living God, one step outside of obedience to the Scriptures, one step outside of a faithful life, whatever is offered to you, you can know it is a lie. It is a ruinous, slanderous lie offered by the tempter who hates God, hates you, and doesn't want to do anything but destroy you. Nothing found in disobedience is worth having. Who is hearing me today that something is being offered to you, but it's found in the way of disobedience? Oh, dear brother, sister, please wake up this morning and understand it's not worth having. When you're at your lowest point, when you feel your weakest, or when you're at your highest point, and maybe there would be the temptation to feel self-sufficient, your enemy's ready to entrap you. The good news is your Savior, who went before you, has already secured your victory. You are not a slave. You do not have to give in to sin. And He has not just given you principles, and then He stands at a distance and He says, now you practice what I've shown you. You practice what I've taught you. Oh no, He is there with you in that very moment to strengthen you and help you. If you'll just rely on Him, if you'll take His word up in your hand by the power of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the armor we've been given. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let it sink in before we pray. It is the sword of the Spirit. Without the sword, without Scripture, you're not knowing the Spirit's work. But without the Spirit, the sword doesn't function as it functions in the lives of God's people when we are walking by the Spirit. In other words, you can have a mind full of biblical information, but if you're not yielding your life in that moment to the Lord Jesus Christ, which means to yield your life in submission into those Scriptures you know, which means to yield your life to the leadership of the Spirit of God, you will stumble and fall. Somebody might ask, well, you know, I've quoted Scripture lots of times when I then fell into sin. I was quoting Scripture. What went wrong? Did you believe it? Did you believe what you were quoting? Were you devoted to the one who gave you that word? Were you operating in the sword of the Spirit? which is to say you didn't just have biblical information, you were worshiping the one true and living God. Because when that's going on, you can know this, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. These two desires are so contrary to each other, they can't be present at the same time. So you have the desires of the flesh, you have the desires of the Spirit. When you take the Word of God and yield yourself to the Lordship of Christ in that moment, worshiping the one true and living God, now that sword functions. And it's in a spirit of devotion and worship that we then say to Satan, "It is written." And the church would say, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you first and foremost for the triumph of Jesus. We look at these verses and we want to see what is your main emphasis here, and that is your Son won a great victory for us. We could not be saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy, Jesus saved us. And when we see him living his life and we see his temptations in the wilderness, we are witnessing our Savior's life that saved us before it was offered on a cross and there was a death that saved us. So we rest in and glory in the finished work of Jesus, and we thank you for the triumph that we see in him. But we know from the book of Hebrews that you mean for us to take these things that we see and apply them to our own case. Not only Jesus as our model, but Jesus as our helper by the ministry of your Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray you would strengthen us to remember these things in the coming days. Take these lessons that we're learning and to live in them. Not just to have heads full of information, but hearts that are yielded to our Savior as Lord and King. Lives that are devoted to you in singular worship, worshiping you alone, devoted to you alone. And in that way, may you produce in and through us lives of righteousness that give great glory to the one who has saved us by the righteousness of his own Son. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.